Dear congregation, 8 days ago, Craig and Kristen were married. 2 days ago, Rodney and Malia. Yesterday, Tom and Hannah. And next week, God willing, Daryl and Kara. Some of you have received more than one invitation in recent weeks to these several weddings. And when you got the invitation, no doubt you did what I did. You immediately looked in your calendar and you wanted to be sure that your time was open. And you responded, if you could, with a yes. Send it back in the mail. You would be delighted to come to their wedding. You took the invitation seriously. It's an invitation of a friend. Family wanted you there. And we are honored, aren't we, when we get invitations from people who want us there, who want us at their most special occasions in their lives. Well, friends, some of you perhaps got no invitations from these couples. But every week you get a wedding invitation. Every week you are invited to come to the marriage feast of the King of Kings, who is honored when his banqueting hall is full. And none of you can deny that as you gather here from week to week, you receive this gospel invitation again and again and again. The difference between this invitation and the wedding invitations we've had is that this invitation must be responded to by the grace of God before we die, or we will perish. If you had something on your schedule the evening that you couldn't change, the evening that there was a wedding and you had to put down no on the wedding invitation, you regretted it, but you could live without it still. Your life will go on. But the invitation that we have to speak about tonight, you cannot live on and on, or you will perish if you continue to reject it. So the words of our text tonight are Matthew 22, verse 5a, only these words, "But they made light of it." With God's help, we want to have this special address this evening due to the many visitors in our midst, the many young people, as a kind of post-camp address as well. And then, God willing, we hope to continue next week back to our 1 John series, and then the following week, the Genesis series, God willing. But our theme tonight is making light of Christ and His gospel invitation. Making light of Christ and His gospel invitation. And we have three questions as our points tonight. First, what does it mean to make light of Christ? Second, why is it unreasonable and sinful to make light of Christ? And thirdly, what are the consequences of making light of Christ? Making light of Christ and His gospel invitation, what it means, why it's unreasonable and sinful, and what its consequences are. Our text tonight is couched in the midst of a picture parable. A parable which Jesus tells about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is like unto a certain king. The king represents God the Father, which made a marriage for his son, representing, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself meat and drink indeed. And you see, the Father, Jesus would tell us, invites sinners, sends out invitations by means of his servants, to come to the wedding feast of His only begotten Son, who is the Bridegroom of the Church, and has come to this world to seek and to save sinners, to seek out a bride for Himself among the sons and daughters of men. Now this invitation goes out, we read, to sinners who come just as they are. To sinners to come into a living and tender union with the full Bridegroom, the perfect Bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. This invitation is free. This invitation is full. This invitation is rich. There are no conditions attached. It comes to all who are bidden, all who hear the gospel. All of this is represented by this royal marital feast, which Jesus puts in the form of a parable in Matthew 22. Now, what you find in this parable is actually a series of three invitations. Look at it with me, if you will. Three invitations. First, you read in verse 3, "And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come." Then verse 4, you see there's a second invitation. Again, he sent forth other servants. So this is another set of invitations, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, all things are made ready, come unto the marriage." And then they made light of it, and you find a third invitation down in verses 8 and 9. "Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." What are we to make of this? Three different invitations. Well, we learn from another parable about the wicked husbandman what Jesus really has in mind. And this fits in as well in this parable. He's just told that parable in the previous chapter. And here you have a situation in which Jesus is talking to people around Him who are rejecting the gospel. He says to them, first of all, "I have sent out invitations to you," meaning in the Old Testament dispensation, through the prophets and various other people who declared the Word of God in the Old Testament, especially Isaiah and others who were filled with the gospel. "And you Jews would not come." The vast bulk of Israel refused to live by faith out of the promised Messiah, even though she was invited to do so. And so then, the Lord Jesus says, there were other servants. And the pattern continues here, that He moves into the New Testament dispensation, probably meaning John the Baptist and Himself, of course, and the apostles and the 70 that were sent out. "These servants also are sent out among you. And again, they have refused. Even though I have come and I have said, I've killed my oxen and my fatlings and all things are ready. I myself have come in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have come to give myself a ransom for sinners. And yet, those who hear it, you Jews, are making light of it." And then Jesus goes on to say that He will be very angry with these Jews that reject it. He says in verse 7 that He will, "When the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." Now here we have a very important clue to know we're on the right track, because the city is, of course, Jerusalem that is being burnt up, 70 A.D., And when they continue to reject the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles and the 70 that go out, then Jesus Christ will destroy their city and He will kill these murderers and He will open the door wide to the Gentiles as He did on the day of Pentecost. And He will bring them in from all quarters and He will fill up His banqueting house with despised Gentiles. Poor and rich and all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of places. And then, of course, Jesus goes on and tells us further details about a man who comes in with a wedding garment and is cast out. There are many interpretations about that. We'll have a sermon in the future about that. But I want to go back to verse 5. And we want to put our focus in this context on this problem. All three groups were prone to make light of the gospel. The Gentiles were gathered in. Yes, the house was filled. But wherever the gospel was brought, in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and throughout church history, there were many who made light of it. What a serious thing that is. To make light of an invitation from the King of heaven and of earth to come to His banqueting house. What do those words actually mean? To make light of this gospel invitation. The original Greek word actually means not caring. They didn't care about the invitation. It'd be like you if you received a wedding invitation in the past weeks and you said, oh, it's so-and-so, I really don't care for them anyway. And you just threw it in file 13. You said, there's no way I'm going to go. I'm not going to bother with it. I don't care. I'd rather do something myself. I'd rather be on my own. I can't take the time for these people. They didn't care. They ascribed very little value to the invitation. Because they ascribed very little value to the sender of the invitation. They didn't need the Lord Jesus Christ. Or they thought they didn't need the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they cast away God's own invitation because they didn't see their need for it and their value of it, the value in it. And so Jesus concludes this parable and says, it has always been that way, it is still that way. There are many that are called under the gospel proclamation, but there are few that are chosen. Few respond to that invitation. And those that do are those who are conquered by my sovereign grace. But the vast majority of people, when they are invited to come just as they are to the marriage feast of the gospel, in all their sinfulness and with all their guilt, reject that invitation as avidly today as they did in the day of Jesus Christ. Some of you young people have been at camp all week. From morning to night, you've heard the message, you've heard the invitations, you've heard the callings. Some of seniors in our midst have been hearing messages for the lively preaching for more than half a century. In fact, today I was thinking that if you add up the years that Reverend Benazwak and Reverend LeMaine and I have served you, you have well over 50 years. You've grown old. And some of you still are casting away the invitation every week, making light of it, unburdened by it, unburdened by your rejection of it. Oh, my dear young friend and my dear older friend, you are in a dangerous condition when you make light of the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are disregarding the Savior. You are esteeming Him as unimportant. And what a solemn judgment God will enter into you with on the great day when you don't esteem of value and count the blood of Jesus Christ to be an unclean thing and trample it underfoot. Then one day God will trample you underfoot. He will take you, as the parable says, and bind you if you repent not, hand and foot, and cast you into the land of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But there are others of you who are saying, I don't know if I am really receiving the invitation or not. How do I know if I am disregarding the invitation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you may know. You may know. And you may know by how you treat those things or persons in this life which you make light of and then compare it with your relationship with God. I've got 7 quick things to tell you here. And I want to put them in the form of a memory device so you don't forget them, young people. 7 things that encompass what it means to make light of Christ. And we'll use the word compass or compass for a memory device, using 1 letter for each concept. So we begin with the C, conversation. If you esteem someone or something highly, it will come out in your conversation, won't it? That's one of the first indications. When God begins to work in someone, and they begin to esteem the Lord Jesus Christ, they begin to need Him, you begin to hear that name upon their lips. You begin to hear that name in their prayers. You begin to hear that name in their conversation. Their thoughts, you see, and their words go together. That out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. John writes in the first epistle of John, "They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them." You see, when we are of the world, then our mouth is not filled with the things of Jesus Christ by nature. Yes, there's a false filling of the mouth with Jesus Christ. That's something else. But you see, we can talk about church, we can talk about church people, we can talk about church things, but what you notice in the minds and in the conversation of those who lowly esteem Christ is they don't speak of Him. They can warm the church pew, they can be present in every church activity, but they don't speak about Christ. That's the C in compass. The O stands for obedience. Obedience. You see, by nature, you can tell whether something is valuable to you, because if it's valuable to you, you will use it. If you don't use it, it sits around for a couple of years and you throw it out in the junk pile, don't you? But if it's valuable to you, you use it. You put it into practice and into exercise. But you see, you can attend the Word of God without attending to the Word of God. The old Scottish divine, Donald MacLeod, said, "It is one thing to hear a sermon, it's another thing to do a sermon." And if we esteem Christ highly, we esteem His invitation, we value His presence in His banqueting house. We want to feed off of it. We want to practice the things that He commands us. We want to do what He says. The M stands for meditation. If you esteem something very lightly, you don't think much about it. You don't meditate about it. You don't meditate about it affectionately. But if you value Christ, you meditate affectionately about Him. You have spontaneous prayers that go up to Him. You have thoughts about Him. You relish Him. You yearn for Him. Do you, my friend? Do you have a heart for Christ? Do you long for Him? Do you find your mind going out to Him? Do you grieve over sin that offends Him? Are you meditating on the things of the living God? The P in compass stands for priority. You see, if you esteem something very highly, you're going to strive to get it, aren't you? You're going to do everything you can to lay hold of that thing or that person. It's a priority for you. Dear congregation, is Jesus Christ your priority of priorities? Parents, when you rear your children, you do so well. You try so hard. You furnish them with everything they need. And you perhaps even lay things away for their college education in advance. And you care for them and you nurture them. But is it your priority to model Christ for them? And to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ? And you young people, is it your great goal in life to know Christ and to be found in Him? To be in His presence, to be in His banqueting house, to taste of His food that is meat indeed and drink indeed? Do you long for Christ and for His benefits? The A stands for affection. You see, things we esteem the most move our affections most deeply. There's a love in the heart of all those who respond by grace, and by grace only, with a yes to this invitation. There's a love for the gospel. There's a love for the Savior of the gospel. There's no more attempts than to hide behind my inability and to excuse myself for my irreligiosity. When God comes and wins and moves my heart to place a yes upon that invitation card, and I come to His banqueting house and fall before Him with all my sins and all my needs, and He adorns me with the wedding garment of the righteousness of Christ, oh, then I fall in love with Him. He wins my heart. He has my affection. The first S stands for security. Security. If we esteem something very highly, it's very valuable to us. We are at pains, aren't we, to secure it and to assure ourselves that we will keep this important treasure. And if we make out wills, we put it right into the will. You want it secure. You see, to make light of Christ is to disregard eternal security in Him. It's to go on avoiding the question, what shall become of me when I die? And to avoid the question, how shall I truly live? Is my soul on good ground? Am I prepared to meet my Maker? Am I clinging to the Word of God? Am I seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do I make light of Him? The last S is for sacrifice. Sacrifice. How do you know if you're making light of Christ? You have to ask yourself the question, would I be willing to part with everything I own and everything I have for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? I talked to a young man not so long ago who said, I saved up everything I had. I gave everything I had and then some to buy my truck. Everything I ever earned, I put into that truck. Because I wanted that truck. I sacrificed everything for that truck. In Matthew 13, there was one merchant who found one pearl of great price, and he sold every other pearl to get that pearl of great price. He sacrificed everything else. And you see, that's what happens when we don't make light of Christ. The Holy Spirit makes us willing to sacrifice everything if we may only have Christ. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all other things shall be added to you. That becomes reality. That becomes reality when I don't make light of Jesus Christ. So now may I ask you, when you examine your heart in the light of these seven things, are you making light of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, perhaps you ask, but why is that so bad? Why is that so sinful and so unreasonable, you say, to make light of Christ? Well, I believe this second thought, this second question tonight, brings us to deeper ground. And I have several thoughts I want to convey here as well. Several things I want you to consider seriously. Whether you're 5 years old or you're 95 years old, you've got to think about these things. Consider in the very first place what it means to make light of Christ when Christ has not made light of you. Even though you have deserved total rejection from Him. We all have because we're all sinners. Isn't that right? God looked down from heaven and no one, He said, was seeking after Him by nature. We have all forfeited, in our deep and tragic fallen Adam, the right of the attention of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all less than a piece of dust. We are a sinful piece of dust on the balances of Almighty God. We are vile dust. And yet God comes, and He doesn't make light of us.
He doesn't treat us lightly, does He? He doesn't disregard us. But He comes to us and He gives us His Word. And He gives us His covenant. And He gives us His promises. And He baptizes us. And He brings us under the means of grace. And He gives us the Bible in our homes. He gives us freedom to come to church unpersecuted. He gives us the Bible to search and good books to buttress that searching and to receive insights into His Word. Think of what God has done for you in your lifetime. Can't God say of you, my friend, even you, boys and girls and young people, or inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge betwixt me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes, not good for eating. Is that what God must say of you or of me? I've bestowed so much labor. I've taken so many pains. I've sent my only begotten Son to die for the likes of the kind of sinner that fills this house tonight. And I've offered that sinner and invited sinners, offered the Savior to sinners, and invited sinners to come unto Him just as they are in all their filth and all their sin. And they have despised my invitation. Invitation that cost the blood of the Son of God. Did you ever consider that? One old divine wrote this. He said, "This is a crime more than devilish, for the devils never had a Savior offered to them, and consequently never could despise His invitations." Can you then live in carelessness about Christ all your life and feel no remorse? That's unreasonable and sinful. It's wicked. But the living God takes such pains with you, and you barely knock at His throne of grace. So flippantly, so carelessly, so half-heartedly. But secondly, consider that when you make light of Christ, you are making light both of your dreadful need and of the dreadful sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two things that stand in stark contrast. You and I have an incredible amount of need. We're guilty of original sin in Adam. That sin has been imputed to us, so we bear its guilt. It's been passed on to us by our parents, so we bear its pollution. We live it out every day of our lives in our actual sins, boys and girls, and you know that we do that in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. And so every day we are piling up more and more and more sins reserved for the day of judgment, where we will meet a God who cannot look upon us if we have one unforgiven sin. Our need is total. Because we are totally depraved. Total depravity, you know, doesn't mean that you're always as bad as you can possibly be. But total depravity means that every single part of you is so polluted by sin that when the God of heaven scrutinizes who you are, He sees that every part of you, total, every part of you, is stained by wretched iniquity. Your will, your consciences, your hearts, your mind, every aspect of you is stained by sin. So your need is desperate. Your case is urgent. You need to be washed and cleansed. You need God to take your sins and cast them behind His back into the sea of eternal forgetfulness. You cannot do without a Savior for your soul. At the same time, there is a Savior who has come and who is able and willing to meet your every need. He's come and suffered and died. He's come to Gethsemane and He crawled in his dreadful agony, as a worm and no man, sweating great drops of blood, groaning to the heavens, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done." And from there, He went to the scourgings and the slappings and the spittings and the mockings and the fake crownings of Gabbatha. And from there, carrying His cross to Golgotha. dropped into the hole. The agony of physical pain wrenching itself through his body as his flesh tore. And there on the cross, 3 hours, where even the sun in nature would not shine upon him. In thick Egyptian darkness, rejected by his Father from heaven, rejected by the devils in hell, rejected by all men round him. There he was in utter, radical, hellish loneliness, and cried out the cry of dereliction in the midst of it all. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In order to present to poor sinners a full and free wedding invitation, an invitation dipped in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I, with all our need, dare to reject the only invitation that can meet our need. It is unreasonable, congregation, and it is foolish and sinful. You see, you and I are so totally depraved, we can't do anything to contribute to our own salvation. We heard about that this afternoon. I once had a professor who said it's the difference between an Arminian and a Calvinist is that it's two people sitting in chairs in front of you in an audience. The Arminian thinks he's free. And when you give out the invitation, he thinks that he can come on his own. The Calvinist hears the invitation, receives the invitation, but he's chained. The Calvinist believes that the natural man is chained to his chair. He can't get up and come to the Lord. He's bound. His will is bound. He's enslaved by sin, as Paul said. We are by nature at enmity with God. But you see, God comes. And He gives an invitation even to that man, even to that boy and girl that is bound with chains, chains of their own making. And He says, I will have even you who've chained yourself by your own sin. And this God is able to loosen the chains. This God is able to do everything and willing. And He invites. But you know what happens by nature. We are so blind, we are so stupid, so foolish, so sinful, we don't even cry out from our chains. We don't even realize the chains with which we are bound. Oh, we say with our head, yes, I believe in total depravity, but the actions of our lives show we don't really believe it. So we reject the only Savior. We don't see our need. We don't understand the beauty of His invitation. This week I was reading something about the Lord's Supper. There was an old divine and he said this. He said there was once a German prince and he was walking with a young woman in Germany on the banks of a river. A young woman whom he intended to marry. And as he were walking along, he was gathering flowers. A bouquet. He was making a bouquet to give to his fiance. And suddenly he slipped and he fell in the river. And the current swept him downstream to his death. But as he was being swept downstream, he took the bouquet and he threw it back to his fiance. And he said, remember me by this. He died gathering a bouquet for her. Now the parallels, of course, can never match what Christ has done. But the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, this old divine said, before He went to die, Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha, suffer and die, just before He did that. Before He was swept up in the current of the Father's wrath against the sins of His people, He instituted the Lord's Supper. And there He left His people a bouquet of flowers. That bouquet says, one flower says, this is the blood I have shed for you. Another flower says, this is my body that was broken for you. Another flower says, this is the prayers I will offer for you at the right hand of God. And so Jesus Christ, before He went to suffer and die, He gave to His disciples a bouquet of flowers. He said, remember me. Remember my invitations. Remember my beauty. Remember what I've done for you. Remember what I'm going to do for you. Remember what I am doing for you. Past, present, future. Jesus is always living for His people. And that old divine went on to say what an audacious thing it would be if the bride saw her fiancé, or the bride-to-be saw her fiancé going down that swift current to destruction. And she looked at her feet and said, I don't want your bouquet. Oh, what a sad thing when we reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Please don't misunderstand me. We need to be born again. We need saving faith to come to the Lord's Supper. But oh, when the Lord brings His bouquet in our midst, and we can sit dry-eyed and reject His invitation, something is wrong, profoundly wrong with our souls. Oh, my friend, if you knew what it meant that you must be born again, you would cry for mercy this very day. And you would say, how can I go on one day longer, offending the living God by the rejection of all His invitations? I've got total need. Dreadful need. And Jesus went through dreadful sufferings. And He gives me a wonderful invitation that can meet my every need. And I cast it away. I throw it at my feet. And I let the flowers of His invitations wilt before me. Oh, how unreasonable and how sinful. And then thirdly, consider that you are making light of the most important matter in all the world when you make light of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is worth more than 10,000 worlds, young people. There is nothing that you can do, nothing that you can find in this world that matches the Lord Jesus Christ. He's better than the best. He's altogether lovely. And He can give you what this world could never give you. You remember what He said to the woman of Samaria. He said, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water. But you see, by nature we're blind to who He is. We don't see His value. We see no beauty in Him that we desire Him. Paul said, had the Jews known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Oh, my friend, may your eyes go open to understand and to see who He is and how beautiful He is, and that He is more important than all the world. You see, with Christ, you can live. With Christ, you can die. With Christ, you can meet God. And without Him, you can't do any of those things, in truth. One taste of His mouth, one kiss, one second of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, one word of promise sealed home to your soul, one pardon from God for your weary, sin-weary heart, one embrace of Emmanuel, and you receive more than this earth can ever give you. My dear unconverted friend, have you ever heard a child of God say, I would trade the Lord Jesus Christ for all the riches of this world? Why then? Why do you keep pursuing your life in worldly things when you know deep in your conscience it is not to be found outside of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread? You make light of what is the most valuable thing that has ever come into this world. What if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And you will lose your own soul if you are not in this banqueting house. The weight of eternity presses down upon what you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And will you cast eternity to the wind for a few short years of shallow worldly pleasures that cannot satisfy your inmost soul? It is unreasonable and it is sinful. And finally, consider whose salvation you make light of. You make light of your own salvation proclaimed to you by God Himself through His Word. God has said to Israel and to every member of Israel, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And you can fill in your own name under that "you," can't you? That applies to every boy and girl. It applies to every teenager, every person in this audience tonight. And so I need to ask you, do you not care about your own soul? Do you not care about your own future? Don't you care what happens to you? You believe the Bible. I hope you do. If you believe the Bible, you know you have to be born again. If you believe the Bible, you know that if you're not born again, if you don't come to faith and repentance, and you don't fly to Christ, you know you're going to hell. Now, if you know you're going to hell, and you know that you have to face an almighty, holy God who can't look past one sin, because you know His character, how are you going to meet Him if you continue to slight the invitations of the Lord Jesus Christ? How are you going to stand before this great and awesome God? I don't know how you're going to do it. You are sinning against God. And the Bible says, "He that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All that hate me love death." You love death by nature. Oh, you say, "I don't love death." The Bible says you do love death. How do I love death? Because you are choosing death every day. That you don't bow before the living God and seek His face and seek His salvation and seek the grace of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you make light of Christ, you're making light of your own soul too. You're saying, "My soul isn't worth it. My soul isn't valuable enough. I know in my conscience I cannot save myself. I've heard that all my life. But my soul isn't valuable enough for me to bother to cry out in earnest to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation." Why do you halt between two opinions? Bow before the Lord. Cry for mercy tonight. And you young people, you've been at camp all week. Maybe already the impressions are wearing off. You're thinking to go back. You're thinking you're through it. Monday you'll go back to your congregation. Back to your work. Oh, I beg of you. Care enough about your own soul not to make light of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. For making light of Christ bears with it dreadful consequences. Well, really, what are the consequences if I continue to make light of Christ? There are three consequences. The first is you won't live well. You won't live well. You'll miss the best joys of this life. You miss the joy of knowing the best friend in all the world. Have you found a better friend than Jesus Christ? You'll miss the peace that passes all understanding. Have you ever had peace in your heart that went beyond your understanding? You'll miss real love, deep self-sacrificial love
meaningful, purposeful, divine love.
You'll miss true meekness. You'll miss that sweet deportment of submission under God.
You'll miss the beautiful reality of communion with God at the throne of grace. Nothing more valuable than that, is there?
I told you before, I think, that my dad sat me down when I was 9 years old. And he said to me one day, "Son," he said, "remember. Remember the difference between a converted person and an unconverted person is that a child of God always has a place to go. Always has a place to go. There are so many people in this world that have no place to go. No throne of grace. No source of refuge. No one to whom they may unbosom their heart. You see, you won't live well in this world without the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't have inner peace and inner refuge. There is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. You don't have that internal agreement with the ways of God. And even as you learn that this life's joys are lighter than vanity itself, you still have nothing better than this life. So you keep going from shallow joy to shallow joy, even as you miss the real joy of what this world is all about. And so you count weighty what the Lord counts light. And you count light what the Lord counts weighty. And you live poorly. You are unhappy deep down inside. Oh, you try to cover that up, of course. But you see, if you make light of Christ, you are at odds with God. And if you are at odds with your Creator, you cannot live well. You cannot live well. You cannot serve your purpose well, can you? If you're a carpenter and you make something, and you make it for a certain purpose, and someone comes along and says, "No, I'm going to take it and use it for another purpose," it won't serve that purpose well, will it? Because the carpenter didn't make it for that. You see, God didn't make you, young person. He didn't make you to live to yourself. He didn't make you to find your joy in this world. He didn't give you a triangular heart for a round earthly world's joys, as if a round world could fit in a triangular heart and fill it. He said, "You can only find happiness in me, a triune God. Father, Son, and Spirit. And I want you to worship me and to serve me and to glorify me." And your true joy comes in serving the living God and serving your neighbor. Nothing else. Miss the purpose of your creation, you will never live well in this world. You can be popular among your peers. You can have a good job. You can have good friends. You can have a good spouse. You can have good children. But it's lighter than vanity itself if you don't have God. Because it's all going to die. Spurgeon said, "You could have the whole world in your hand, but the day is soon coming when you've got nothing more than grave dust in your mouth and a coffin on your back. You can't meet God without God. You can't go to eternity without a Savior for your soul. You won't live well." But secondly, if you make light of Christ, you won't die well. You won't die well. You won't be able to die. You won't be able to say what someone said to me this morning of one of their relatives. When he went into surgery, he said, "If I come out on the other side, it will be well because I will be happy to see my family again. But if I don't come out safely from this surgery, I will come out on the other side of Jordan and it will be well because I will see the face of my Savior." That's the way to die. To die in peace with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. To die saying with Paul, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Oh, what a happy people that is. Don't you think? Be ready to die. And oh, what a difference there is in deathbeds. What a difference. You gather around a deathbed of an unconverted person, as far as you know, unconverted person, and the relatives are gathered around. And it's a very sad atmosphere. And they try to tell you things. They try to scrape at the bottom of the barrel. They try to come up with something. And you understand it. You have pity on them. And one man comes beside you. You're the pastor, you see. And he comes beside you. And he says, "Well, my father never spoke to me of anything spiritual all his entire lifetime. And I'm now 55 years old. And I regret that now. But, well, he never left his place empty in church." Or he set a good example for me morally. Or he was a good dad for me. You can feel them groping. And they know, and you know, what's missing. He can't say, "My dad is dying in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his sins are washed away in the cleansing blood. And he was a man of faith. Because he didn't make light of the invitations. And by the grace of the Holy Spirit, he was conquered and smitten. And his heart was won over to say yes to the invitations of God, to bow by His grace, and to embrace the Messiah, and for him to live was Christ, and to die was gain." It's missing. Doesn't die well. And at the funeral, well, what does one say? One speaks to the living. But it's not a happy time. Because there's nothing to say about spiritual life. Is there anything sadder than having to bury a loved one who went to church his entire lifetime and not to have one sentence to say about what the Lord has done for his soul? Oh, what a cross to bear. Some of you have been there. Some of you had to bury parents that way or children that way. You know the burden. You know the sorrow. Oh, don't make light of the invitations of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a terrible verse in Ecclesiastes. I believe it's chapter 8. Verse 10. Yes, verse 10. "And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy." They come and gone to church all their lifetime. "And they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity." Congregation, when I first became your pastor and I visited you in your homes, every home, many of you told me about God-fearing parents and grandparents, and their memory abode with you. But tell me, is there anyone that the congregation as a whole remembers who didn't profess grace, remembers even two generations later? They're forgotten. Oh, what a sad thing. We don't die well. And we don't value the invitations of the Lord Jesus Christ and learn to find our life in Him. But then thirdly, the final dreadful consequence is not only that we don't live well and we don't die well, but we don't face eternity well. The day is coming. The day is coming sooner than we think, congregation. When we stand before the great God of heaven and earth on the day of judgment. And friend, if you are not in Christ now, and you continue to despise and disregard His invitations, what shall it be to not be in Christ on that day? Oh, then all your earthly enjoyments, young people,
and seniors. What can they do for you in that day? The friends you spend so much time with. The books you read. The entertainment you watch. What can it do for you in that day? Elijah had a contest, you remember, with the Baal prophets. And the Baal prophets cut themselves with knives and lances. They cried to their gods. But there was neither voice nor hearing. There was nothing. And on that day, you see, all the gods we had in this world, everything we esteemed higher of value, everything we put more weight on than upon the invitations of Christ and the gospel, all of those things. You heard it a few weeks ago with the first commandment. They are all our gods. And in that day, though we cry to our gods with knives and lances, though we cry out for them to save us, there will be neither voice nor hearing. No possession can help you. No friend can help you. No job can help you. No popularity can help you. No reputation can help you. No honor can help you. But in that day, not Elijah to the Baal prophets, but God, the living God, shall say to sinners like us who have come and gone to the place of the holy, but who have pushed away the blood of Jesus Christ and counted it an unclean thing, He shall say, the Holy One shall say, go and cry to the gods you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the day of your tribulation. Oh, and then something awful. When we make light of Christ, God Himself will laugh at our calamity. Laugh. Holy, solemn laughter. Because I have called, and ye have refused. I have stretched out my hand, gospel invitations, and no man regarded, but ye have sought at naught all my counsel, and with none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. We'll reap what we sow. You don't value Christ highly, there will come a day where Christ will no more highly value you. And He will disregard you. And He will reject you who have rejected Him. And there will be no more invitations, no more wedding feast invitations coming into your mailbox Sunday after Sunday from this pulpit. No more invitations coming near to your heart. No more invitations penetrating your eardrums. But the market of grace will be shut. And the God of heaven and earth will say, this sinner has borne, I've borne with him, I've had patience with him. But now he will receive what he has earned. And my patience will be no more. God is not to be mocked. Oh, my dear friend, may I ask you this question? Could you blame God in the day of judgment for denying you access to Jesus Christ when you esteemed Jesus Christ so lightly while you were here on earth? And in that day, oh, you won't face eternity well, because in that day everyone will desert you. Those friends that you sinned with, those friends that you fellowshiped with, maybe you did outwardly good things with, but you never talked with them about Jesus Christ, they will be in a like position and they will desert you. You will be alone in terms of your own feeling in hell. No common grace. No mercy.
the fruit of making light of Jesus Christ is that God will make light of you. And think of what that will be. God's anger, only His anger will come upon you. You complain about a toothache here in this world, but the day is coming when your soul will ache with inexpressible pain of eternal condemnation. Oh, how shall we escape? How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? On the judgment day it will be confirmed, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And across the gates of hell it will be written, as it were, too late. Too late. No escape. No exits. No intermission. No relief. No future. Oh, may God stamp eternity upon your eyes, young people, and seniors, and middle-aged friends, and upon your heart. Richard Cecil, a close friend of John Newton, said this, "Let me ask every day what reference each matter I do has to the day of judgment, and cultivate in me, O God, a disposition to be reminded daily of that day." Well, you see, we're all on a journey. We're all taking a trip to one of two places. To heaven or to hell. This summer you took a trip, didn't you? Most of you. You planned for it. You mapped out your way. You packed. You made arrangements. You made reservations. You did so much so that it would go right. What are you doing for your own poor soul as you travel to a never-ending eternity? Dear young people, the next time you are tempted to go to a movie or to listen to rock music or to do something else that damages your own soul, ask your own conscience, do I esteem Christ and my own soul and my own salvation so lightly that I can go ahead in this sin? Oh, you're saying, but everyone's doing it. Does that make it any better? There were 42 children that were mocking the prophet Elisha. They could have said, well, they were all doing it. All the other 41 were doing it. God said, He turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And the Lord sent forth two she-bears out of the woods and tare 42 children. We will all stand before the judgment bar of God alone. And if you are not born again, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you will perish and no friend can help you. The day is coming. Now tomorrow morning you can go back to your farm and to your merchandise, as they did in this parable. And you can make light of the invitation again tonight, and this morning, and this afternoon. And you can live it up in the world. But know thou, young man, that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. Oh, I beg of you, friend, I beg of you to value your own soul. And I warn you tonight, I warn you in love, if you go on unconverted, you will destroy yourself forever and forever and forever. And I say to you once more tonight, the living God of heaven and earth is still sending you a wedding invitation tonight. He's saying, come to the banquet. Yet there is room for you, sinner, poor sinner, hell-worthy sinner. Come to me with all your sins and bow before me. Repent and believe the gospel. Oh, what a day it will be, friends. And we will all be together on the day of judgment. And there it shall be all open and public. And when Reverend Van Nistelrooy and I am asked a question about you, did you warn this young person? Did you warn this grandmother? Did you warn this boy and girl of their danger? Of the danger of making things, of making light of the things concerning me? He and I, no doubt, will be compelled to answer, O Lord God, we have not warned even as we should. And yet, Lord, we have tried to use the few slender gifts Thou hast given us to warn the people. Also this man, this boy, this girl that stands before Thy judgment bar even now. But Lord, we have to say of that young man, of that young woman, that they have not believed our report. And when the arm of the Lord was revealed, and they received invitations through our mouth, they pushed them away, and they went back to their farm and to their merchandise. And they trampled underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, that we could bring a better report of you, every one of you. And we as pastors could rather say on that great day, Oh Lord, we have warned, but this man, this boy, has believed and has repented by Thy grace. Oh, this young man, Lord, has set out to esteem Thee lightly. But Lord, under the ministry of the Word, Thou hast come, and Thy Word hath stopped him by the power of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has taught him to abhor himself, and to hate sin, and to love the only name and the only way of salvation. And He has brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ has become Jehovah's Tekidnu for him. And everything for him. That's what you can say, isn't it, child of God? Oh, you would have made light of the gospel too. You would have, if it wasn't for the sovereign grace of God. And you still also can make too light of the gospel by backsliding. We can do it by our lukewarmness. We can do it when our faith isn't operative by love. And yet we can say, by the grace of God, we've learned to value the gospel. And we've learned to esteem His Son. Oh, thanks be to His sovereign grace. We have His wedding garment, the righteousness of Christ. That is our life. That is our hope. That is our all and in all. Dear congregation, dear young people, don't ever rest until you can say that. Jehovah Tsidkenu is everything to me. Amen.